Last week we began sharing with you the truth that sometimes flies right in the face of a perception concerning the Savior. Our Lord is a God of love. He is patient. He is compassionate. He is so thoughtful. So great is His condescension to us, condescending to us to hear from heaven, the glory of heaven to the outer regions of earth itself. We mentioned last week and tried to present to you a narrative of what it is like to live in the hands of the judge when your life literally hangs in the balance, but it hangs in His hand. We read in the scriptures that God has commanded us who are pilgrims on this planet to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Make no mistake about it. Jesus Christ is the judge. The apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and he spoke to him about His appearing and His coming, wherein He would judge. In John's gospel, we are reminded that the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And so I say that to again remind you that there are many Christians today who simply cannot swallow the element of Christ as judge. They do not see how a Savior could also be the judge. And yet it is absolutely true. He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man. Now, I mentioned this morning in Sunday school that for every skeptic of judgment, please understand it is not something that we wait for, although that is true. It is not something that is future, that is true. But judgment is everywhere around us. Judgment is here in this room this morning. Judgment is apparent in your bodies, as nice as you look, as pleasant as you are. There is judgment apparent. It is appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. We are all in the process of that law of entropy where all things decay and downward dissolve, barring the direct intervention of God Himself at the rapture. And so death, as I mentioned, is a form of judgment. Please understand that when we look into Genesis chapter 6, as we read this morning, I'd like to have you come there again. We're going to park there for a moment and introduce to you something else about the judge. But please notice this, that the judgment of God would engulf the whole world in water. The whole world. Noah's flood was not a local event. It was not just simply confined to the Fertile Crescent region of the globe. Noah's flood was worldwide. Noah's flood covered the highest land mass by at least 15 meters so that the ark, wherever it would float, versus sailing, would never run aground. How did that happen? Was that because of the extraordinary construction expertise of Noah, or was that due solely and strictly to the providence of God? It was God. But He would engulf the world. Now, presumption says, with regard to judgment, you preachers and you Bible-believing Baptists and many like you have been talking about the coming judgment upon the world. Matter of fact, there have been many people, Christians so-called, who have bought for themselves pure white robes and ran to the highest mountain on the planet to wait for Jesus, who was supposed to come at a certain hour on a certain day. As a matter of fact, in our own time, we saw some poor soul out west determined that a certain day, at a certain hour, the Lord Jesus was going to come. The hour came and went, and Jesus didn't come. And so he recalculated. Got his calculator out, got his notes out, redid it. He said, well, I was wrong on this date, but He's coming here. And that day came and went, and He didn't come. And so people around, quite understandably, are skeptical and say, you Christians are always talking about this, but you know, it has been so long in coming that maybe God has changed His mind about it. You know, it's like a parent. Parent says to the child, you just wait till we get home. You shouldn't have done that. When we get home, we're going to get in that house and you're going to get the whipping of your life. And so the initial impact on the child is fright and terror. But you know, the longer the ride goes, the kid starts thinking, you know, I see my dad up there smiling and having a good time. Maybe he's forgotten about this. And the longer the ride goes, you finally pull in the driveway. Everybody's happy and glad. You go in through the door and you figure Pop's forgotten all about the judgment until you hear your name called. Sonny, sis, get here. Let's have us a talk. And judgment is executed. And that is the way it is with God in the hearts of some people. They think that this judgment that has been spoken of in the scriptures, it's been so long and coming. Where's the promise of his coming? Jesus said he was going to come back. Well, where is he? But the judgment of God engulfed the whole world in water, as we read in Genesis 6. And in the following verses, it would bear out. But I want you to also notice something else in the scriptures here. And before I get to this attribute of God, who is the judge, that of his immutability and his unchangeableness, let me point out a couple things that I think, for me, provide comfort and cheer and hope. I would remind you that when the Lord determined to destroy the world with the flood, and that he did, that we find in a couple of other places a picture or a hint of a principle. We find that God, true to his nature, his loving nature, always does one thing in advance of judgment upon an individual or a nation or the world. For example, when he determined to destroy the whole world and judge the planet because of the great wickedness that he saw, he did not carry that judgment out until the righteous were safely tucked on board the ark. Noah and his family, along with all the other creatures that he appointed, were escorted onto that ark. And then when finally everybody was inside, there remained one more obstacle. Those who would have works to some degree involved in salvation say, well, there was only one way for Noah to close that door on the ark. That means he had to have a bull rope on the ark, and when he got inside, he would pull it up and shut it, lock it. It's the only way it could have been closed. The Bible says that God shut him in. Not only did God shut him in, picturing salvation by grace through faith alone, plus nothing, minus nothing, but there had yet one task to be done, one treatment left on that door that Noah could not on his best day have done. It had to be slicked up with the tar on the outside. Who did that? God did that. The flood would not come, the flood did not come until Noah and his family were inside that ark of safety. I would remind you also that there came a day when God would determine to destroy two cities in the book of Genesis, chapter 18. And a great question, a theological question, is asked by Abraham of God. When it is disclosed to Abraham that God had planned to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and all the inhabitants, and for what reason did he do that? For moral perversity, which is rebellion against God. He determined he would destroy the cities. And here's the question Abraham asked him. Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? In verse 23, Genesis 18, 23, I believe that is. Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Well, obviously he would not. And so here's what he says to Abraham. Keep in mind now, boy, if this doesn't ring true today, it will never. We are living in a so-called quasi-Sodom and Gomorrah. And God has determined that He will destroy the city. But He will not destroy the righteous with the wicked, but what He sets Abraham to doing is praying and searching. You see, Abraham prayed repetitively over and over and over again. When he could not find the exact number that God would require to spare the cities, he kept coming back to God to pray. And God graciously reduced the number. Not that God was keeping his fingers crossed, but that he would teach Abraham something about him. And when the day of judgment came finally, before the fire came down, before the brimstone came, Abraham was to take his family, his relatives, out of the city. And when they left the city, here's the one warning that was given to the family. Don't look back. Literally, don't go back. And they all escaped for their lives, except one. And upon her, a family member, judgment. Point being that God would not destroy those cities until the righteous were removed. That is also seen in the New Testament with regard to the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, there's that great reassuring promise that we have been delivered from the wrath to come, and that is expressed in detail in the fourth chapter of the same book. That the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and He's coming to take the church, the righteous, out of the planet, preceding the wrath of God falling upon the planet. The rapture of the righteous before the fire of judgment, that 7-year period of tribulation. So in each of those three cases, God has shows Himself to be consistent in one thing. He shows Himself to be changeless in this one matter concerning judgment. He will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. This judge is not negligent, nor indulgent, neither is he reluctant. But I would have you come back with me to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then it says, strangely, and it repented the Lord. Now, you know what repent is? Repent implies a change. When it is that the preaching is that men everywhere should repent, it means that rebel sinners need to change. Here it is said that it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth. That implies at face that the Lord changed His mind about His creature. It says it grieved Him at His heart. You know that the word grieve implies a change process. When a person is happy and glad in the presence of their family members, say on Thanksgiving dinner, and all is well, everybody's enjoying the meal, having friendly conversation. And finally, one nasty old uncle puts a piece of food in his mouth and he said, "Who made this?" Pooh! And he spits it out on his plate. And the person who brought that dish to the family gathering recognized that as her stuff. And so happiness immediately changes to grief. The spirit of the moment altered by that nasty old uncle. Grief implies a change of disposition. So it says here with regard to God that it repented him that he made man on the earth and grieved him at his heart. Change. Let me just give this to you now, the scripture. You believe with me that the scripture never contradicts itself? Well, do you? Here's what the scripture says about God. In Numbers chapter 23, verse number 19, abbreviated. God is not a man that he should lie. It's okay. Okay. We'll buy that. Neither is he a man that should repent. That's what the scriptures say. So now the person looking at Numbers 23 and the 19th verse compares that with Genesis 6 and verse 5 and 6, and they say, well, what's the answer? That little feature in your bulletin, the insert, Spurgeon's got it right, by the way. It's almost like he was studying some things that I'd written, or vice versa. But he's got it right on Malachi 3. I'm the Lord, I change not. Now that's what the scripture says. When we think about that, think about the grief and repentance of the changeless God. And then I want you to roll this around in your mind. Can it be said of God that he is as changeable as the wind? Or is he absolutely changeless as is his word? Because if he is changeable, so is his word. And his word can be anything you want it to mean anytime you want it to be it. Did that make sense? Please note that his accommodation and or adjustment to the creature is only apparent to the finite, that's us, finite rationale, yet perfectly in accord with his own eternal decree. What's the most scholarly thing you ever read, Corey, in your studies to this date? Okay. What's the textbook you say? Of what?
AP World History.
Okay. Take something like that, or take a college level textbook on astrophysics. And a father, with all good intention of his heart, he wants to read to his child. He says, come here, sweetie. Sit down on my knee. Daddy's going to read to you a bedtime story. And he opens up this textbook on astrophysics and he begins to read at the front. And he keeps looking expectantly at the child's face for joy. Oh, excited. Go, Dad. And he keeps on reading and reading and reading. And what he will succeed to do, he will succeed in putting that kid dead asleep. And why is that? Because he's not communicating with the child at a level the child can understand. Intellectually. Nor does he, in teaching his child to pray, get down on his knees at the child's bed and invite the child beside him. And the child and the father are there on their bended knee, their arms draped over the bed, and they begin to pray. And father leaps into this scholarly, academic, theological prayer treatise. Oh, great, incomprehensible, immutable, omnipotent, omnipresent God. Hear my petitions. And the little kid sits there on her knee. And when father says amen, it is as though the child was listening to someone speaking in tongues. And so there has to be some accommodation on the part of the infinite God to communicate to the finite man at a place, at a level that the man can understand. And so can he be counted upon to do right at all times, this God? Or does he sometimes deviate from that? I mean, the end justifies the means, yes? With God, sometimes it's right to do wrong, toes to do right, yes? No? No, you're right, absolutely not. Was his judgment at Calvary fair? Can he be counted upon to do right at all times and mete out judgment fairly and consistently, or withhold judgment if circumstances warrant? And you say, not. So then, was the judgment at Calvary fair? What did he do wrong? Was he not, according to the scriptures, sinless, harmless? So what was fair about the judgment upon Christ at Calvary? Well, if you understand that part of the plan of redemption, and we bore into a little small part of it, our sin was imputed. Wait a minute. Our sin was reckoned upon. Now, let me back up again. Our sin was assigned to Christ so that it became his own. Hence imputation or reckoning, an accounting term. You may be in here today down to your last buck before payday, and some gracious soul walks in and they go to the bank and they graciously plunk down $1,000 in your account. They reckon it to your account. It's yours. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. It's no quid pro quo. Go pro quid or whatever you call it. None of that. It's just a free gift. Free gift. So whenever we think about this matter of the grief and the repentance of a changeless God, it is only apparent when the translators of the Holy Scriptures and the writers of the Holy Scriptures, as led by the Spirit of God, recorded a precise word that was translated by the English translators accurately, word for word, from the heart of an infinite God to the finite creature in a language that he and she could understand. And what's the greatest declaration that God made? His Son. Jesus Christ himself was the full revelation, divine communication, the divine declaration of God to the creature in need of a Redeemer. It could not have been expressed in any other way. Had he determined to send a holy angel to accomplish our redemption, that old angel would have just been stuttering and stumbling around, unable to fulfill the task. But then let me have you think further with me. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. This is a sample of what I mean about the Father speaking to his children in a language that they can comprehend. And it says in verse 1 that God remembered, there's the word, he remembered Noah. So, does that mean that God forgot Noah? Or does God stoop so as to communicate to the level of man's understanding in a language of man as a parent to a child? Look at Genesis 9:16. Same thing. Genesis 9:16. Speaking of the rainbow, shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may, next word, remember. Could God forget his covenant? I mean, you know, it's been a long time since Christ went to the cross. And if God is forgetful as you and I are, do you suppose it might be possible that he forget what Christ did on Calvary? Do you suppose that he walks around like some of you do and like I do? I have a little day timer that I keep in my briefcase. And whenever I have an appointment, I write it down on a certain date. time and place and so forth and so on. And and that's a good thing to do, but the fallacy of that is you don't have a notebook to remind you to look at your day timer to remember what day that you had an appointment on. So do you suppose that God somehow would, look, I forgot all about Calvary. Do you suppose there was ever a time when God could ignore the goings on at Calvary? And the answer to that is yes, there is, because he did. When did he ignore the goings on at Calvary? When he turned his back in judgment upon his son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus said. Look over in the book of Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, verse 17. Speaking of the sign, the Sabbath. I'm not going to go there. Exodus 31, 17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he, two things, two R words there that imply change. That he rested and was refreshed. So does that mean to say, when those words are injected by the Spirit of God, when it says he rested, did the changeless God get tired when he worked in creation? I mean, does he feel at the end of creation day like you and I do at the end of a hard day's work out in the yard? So he goes back into the throne room and he finds his recliner and he rolls that thing back, props his feet up, and he's there for a couple hours, takes himself a nap, and then he winds up refreshed. Is that what that means? Does God ever mistake the character and the qualifications of a person he chooses to lead, that he chooses to install in leadership? Pre-election notice. Pre-election. Think now. Think with me. Don't spin off the road. Think with me. Does God ever make a mistake about those with regard to their character and qualifications seek to install in a place of leadership? To read the scriptures, you would think so. In 1 Samuel 15:11, Saul is the leader installed. Here's what God said. It repented me that I have set up Saul. Does that suggest that God miscalculated or was mistaken about Saul? Had I known he was going to do this, I would never have put him in a place of leadership. Oh, fool me once. Is that what that means to say? Or is the infinite, eternal, changeless God communicating with men, the finite man, at a level that when they read it, they can understand the pathos of God? Same chapter, 1 Samuel 15 at verse 29, here's the conclusion of that. So of God, it says, he will not lie nor repent. For what reason? He is not a man. What is God then if he's not a man? He is spirit. And the only way that God, who is spirit, could communicate with man, who is all flesh, would be to send his son into the womb of Mary that he might take on human flesh and become the personified declaration to the world of a redeemer. So I'm going to leave you with a word. This is something you can put on your lunch plate and chew it. Take it out, put it on your plate, let it soften up a little bit, stick her back in, chew it some more till you're able to digest it. It's new to me too. Okay? When I read it, I had to pronounce it about 4 or 5 times. Who ever thought of this? Where did this ever come from? Then as I started researching it more and more and more, I said, well, you know, the old brothers who who had a far better education than I did with a whole lot less grades. Lesson to the educators of the day who need 12 grades if you can get it all done in 7. Amen. Back in the day when there was real education, I saw this appear in the writings of some of these old divines. And it's the word, I'm going to try not to choke on it when I tell you it. It's the word anthropopathia. Can I say that again? Anthropopathia. If you break the word down, anthro is suggestive of man. Okay? When we study anthropology, we study man. Okay? When we speak about God's anthropomorphic expressions, we're talking about, well, it is attributed or ascribed to God that he has ears, that he has a nose, that he has hands, that he has feet, that he has eyes. None of which he has, because God is spirit. Now, does that dash your impression of God as judge? Anthropopathia, where the creature, the creator, communicates with the creature in ways his finite mind can grasp, given the incomprehensible infinity of God. The choice of words in Holy Scripture as you see it, repent and grief, are words that are designed graciously by the Creator for us to understand what he shares. It is not, and I repeat, is not any indication whatever that there is a contradiction of Scripture when he says, I am the Lord, I change not. That's exactly what he means. There is not any deviation from the Word, the studied, prayed over, received Word of God in any way. And I leave you with this. When God, who is changeless, said that he will judge the world in righteousness, he's going to do just that. He's going to do just that. Don't be lulled to sleep by the seemingly and apparent long delay of its coming. And yet when I say that, you and I as the children of God do not live in dread and fearful anticipation of this judgment that's coming. Why is that? Because we look for the Savior who in his word said, I've saved you from the wrath to come. I will come again and receive you unto myself that where I am, there ye may be. And so today, I know judgment's coming. I'm sad for the world, but I'm glad for the people of God. And I know that if it should fall upon us today, we'll be long gone. Do you agree with me? You better agree with me. I don't want to weep in my mashed potatoes at lunchtime. So agree with me. I'm insecure. I have to have everybody along with me. Will you agree with me? Okay, I feel better already.